been moving through the book of Acts to get us here to chapter 9. And the key theme, as we've seen, is the message of God. And of course, it's the resurrection. The resurrection is going to continue to pop up for us all throughout the book, because without the resurrection, Jesus is no different than anyone else. He's no different than any other religion, and they're wonderful prophets, or maybe even their healers. They're great men of peace, all of these other things, and they're certainly wonderful people. Nobody's going to take that away from them. But only one was resurrected, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's what separates what the scripture teaches from everything else in this world. And so as we've been moving through this, we've been seeing that that's the focus. We know, we remember back in the very first chapter that Jesus told the apostles after his resurrection, 40 days to be exact after his resurrection, he stood before them and he told them that they were to go out and to be his witnesses, and they were to start in Jerusalem, the city, into Judea, basically a state, or in the case of Belize, a district. Then they were to move out into Samaria, and then they were to move to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were to be his witnesses, and they were to be continually moving out. Hence, Calvary Chapel Mesquite has moved out into Belize. We did stuff in Thailand. We did stuff in Nepal. Now we're doing stuff in Mozambique, and we got more to do in Mozambique. Oh, by the way, I almost forgot this. I want tilapia farms, since we're on Mozambique, I'm going to get in contact with Roy at Maforga. I think it might work for Luke as well down in Vilanculo, but it's certainly for that orphanage and those kids in Maforga. If I can get these guys to go over there and meet us there when we have to go in August, then I think we're going to try to get one of these tilapia farms put in at Maforga as well. How cool would that be? But what we saw is they were moving this thing out, that the Lord was getting the word out. But it didn't happen by osmosis. Oftentimes, the Lord tells us to go and to do what he's asked us to do, but we hesitate for all sorts of reasons. Well, there was a persecution that arose, we know, in Jerusalem, and ultimately it came to a conclusion with Stephen being killed. Remember that, being martyred for the faith, the first martyr of the faith. And by the way, one standing at his feet holding the coats of those who were killing him was none other than Saul of Tarsus. So we saw the gospel there, and it took that persecution under the hands and the leadership of Saul that caused the church to get out of Jerusalem. That's the Lord used that persecution to get these guys out of the pews and into the streets. And so we saw it move out, and then we saw how it went into Samaria with the preaching of some of the apostles. Then we saw where God even extended it by the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember the one from Africa that he sent Philip out there to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so the gospel is slowly but surely moving its way out, as Jesus said that it should. So we have to keep that in mind. But what we understand is, and what we've already said, is that the church itself, for whatever reason, was negligent in actually reaching out. Because when Jesus said to the uttermost parts of the world, he was clearly talking about non-Jews, which, of course, were called the Gentiles. But we don't see or have any record of the early church or the Christians seeing that as their vision, as their mission, even though they had been told so. And so there was no push by the church to get people out into the Gentile world. It would take the Lord's prompting to do that. And we already saw that with the Lord speaking to Philip as he ministers to the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're going to see that again now with Saul. And it's going to continue to move us out. Now, concerning Saul of Tarsus, we've already talked briefly about him. He was a bad dude. Okay, it's just as simple as that. He was hyper-religious. So much so that, I mean, he bled Judaism. It's just was part of his DNA. He was so zealous that we've already seen that anything that was contrary to Judaism, that he would stand completely against it. He hated Christianity with a passion because he hated its Lord. Interesting. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a threat to Judaism, as he is to all religions. And so Paul had this hatred. Now we saw that he was probably in that meeting. Remember way back there in chapter 5, where the meeting with the Gamaliel, one of the noble rabbis of the day, and the Sanhedrin, along with Paul, they were looking how to go and get these Christians. And it was Gamaliel that would say, "Wait a minute now, wait a second. You know, before you do anything, you better wait and see if this is from God, because if it's from God, you ain't going to be able to stop it." And of course, Paul would have been there because Paul was his top of the line student. He was the Bob of our Wednesday studies who always brought the teacher an apple. If you're on our Wednesday night studies, you know what that's all about. Bob A.U. always prompts the teacher by bringing him an apple. Huh, Bob? Never brings one to anybody else, though. Share with the class. Anyway, but that's who he was. Well, and then, of course, we saw that we've already said that he was there holding the courts of those as they stoned Stephen to death, crushed his head. That's what he did. So this is a bad guy. And then we read in chapter 8 that he was wreaking havoc on the church. He wasn't going to let this rest. The fury inside of him for what was happening in what, of course, would come to be known as the church. At that time, it wasn't known as that. Was just something that he could not tolerate. And from some of Paul's later writings, we understand that one of the frustrations for him, or he implies that one of the frustrations that he had, was he was there the day Stephen was stoned. But we know that before Stephen died, that he was proclaiming this truth. And they could not defend themselves against his arguments. Paul would have been one of those. And so this had probably been festering inside of him and causing him to move on and to just to go out there and to stop this thing in its tracks, even though inside it was probably eating him up. That a man could die for someone that he would believe this much, that he would go through this kind of treatment. See, this is just amazing. So Paul knew and understood that Judaism could not coexist with Christianity. It can't. Because in Judaism, you have the law. In Christianity, you have grace. In Judaism, you have Moses and the prophets, which are very important. But in Christianity, you have Christ. And we could go on and on and on. So they cannot coexist. Because one, as a religion, teaches that you can work your way or earn your way to heaven. This is what religion always teaches. If you're just better than the next guy, you're closer to making it across the line, so to speak. If you're better at attending church, if you're better in your tithing, if you're better in this and you're better in that, then you have a better chance than that person sitting next to you because they may not be as good as you. This is what religion teaches. It's always working towards God. I will get to God on my own terms, but Christianity is not like that at all. You cannot get to God on your own terms. You must come to God on His terms. Remember, way back in the garden, this was the problem with Cain and Abel, and that's where it initiated. Cain said, I will go to God, and He will accept me on my terms. And God said, no, I won't. He would bring an offering from His hands, from the work of His labor, and all of these other things. He would bring them before God, and surely God would accept him. But God had already showed him that that's not going to be acceptable. Only redemption is acceptable. The sacrifice of an innocent. Abel understood that and brought the sacrifice of the lamb. So with right outside the garden, you have what religion has turned into versus what redemption has turned into. Okay? Keep that in mind because that will help you to understand what's going on in the world. And I don't care what religion you want to name because it's all the same. They all have the same basic ideas that you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. You cannot find that in Christianity. It just says if in you, God is going to conform you to the image of His Son. Notice that it's God who will conform you. You have no part in it. Because none of us are going to stand in heaven and say, God is so lucky to have me here. See, I just don't know what He would have done without me. I was such an important role. Now, wait a second. What the heck is Kenny doing here? See, I can't believe he's here. And that Bob, he's the one that used to give the dang apples to get an A grade in the class. And here he is in it. See, in Christianity, it doesn't work like that. You get to get into the presence of God through no part of your own. Isn't that awesome? We're all on the same playing field. I ain't getting there because I'm up here. We're getting there because Jesus did that and rose from the dead. And we trust in that. That's the only entrance into the presence of God. He does the work for us. Man, that no religion can say that. Not one of them. Only the scripture teaches this. Isn't that good to know? So Judaism cannot coexist with Christianity, nor can any other religion. It simply can't. Now, I want to show you something. Whoops, well, let me get past this. There. How many times have you seen that running around on bumper stickers? Isn't that a nice thought? And it is. I mean, I get the idea behind it. I get it. I do. Can't we all just coexist? Right? You guys have all seen the bumper sticker. I'm not making fun of these people. I'm trying to make a point. Just, we all got to just coexist. How many times can I say it? Can't we all just get along?
No,
no, you can't get along. So get over it. You're not going to get along with anybody because they don't get along with you. And this all sounds nice. But the first one, represented by the sea there, won't tolerate any other religion. So how exactly are you supposed to coexist with those? Well, neither will that star. We're just talking about one that represented that. And, of course, you got the yin and the yang. You even got Satan up there. Did you see it? The pentagram.
Over the eye?
Yeah. You see all that stuff that's going on? Oh, just can't we all coexist? No, you can't. Because they are not going to let us say what we want to say. It's as simple as that. Coexist, it's a myth, folks. It's a myth. It's just like liberalism. Well, we're going to be open to everyone's opinion, unless, of course, you're a Christian. Then you can't give your opinion. Did you see that? Where was that? That just happened right before Belize. Where was that? At the college, they were going to, oh, in Duke. They were going to allow the Friday prayer calls for Islam. Now, if you're going to do that, I'm okay with that, but then you got to allow everybody else. Well, they're going to allow that to happen, but they're not going to let the Christians gather together for a Bible study once a week. Whoa. But we're going to coexist. That's the same. This is the thing that would be running all over Duke University. You see, it doesn't work. It's a nice thought, but that's about all it is. Because again, the reality is it ain't going to happen. We're not going to coexist. Because the scripture teaches that I am, Jesus would say, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the, I missed that, I am the way, the truth, and life. And I am the life, not a life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Oh, so Christianity is so self-indulgent, it's self-importance, and it's the only one. No, it's the reason that Jesus made that statement is because it's the only one where God loved people enough to give his life. The greatest expression of love ever throughout the history of the universe is that cross right behind me. Nobody else could say that. That's why this can only happen this way, Jesus said. It's so simple. Everything else in here, whether they want you to believe it or not, you have to conform to the rules and the regulations of everything that's represented there. And there are many more, by the way. Coexist. It's not going to happen. Paul could see it clearly. And as long as Paul remained a Pharisee and a religious man, and completely devoted to Judaism, he could not allow Christianity to exist. He had to stomp it out before it got out of control, even though probably in his chest he was burning inside. So now, let's take a look at what the book of Acts tells us. Luke now here is writing. Luke would later become a dear, dear friend and companion, as well as obviously a brother of this particular guy. So it's interesting, when Luke writes this, it probably had to be a little hard for him to write about his friend in these lights. Now, we've already seen that he was wreaking havoc, but look at what's happening now. Notice this is happening after the Samaritan thing and the Ethiopian. Then Saul, that's what the then is, it's reminding us of what's already taken, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues, notice plural, of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what Christianity was called first, the way. If he could find any who were of the way, whether they were men or women, then he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Uh-oh. But look back at what's happening. Saul, by the way, is a Hebrew name, and it means he gives. Okay? Asked for. Holy cow, how did I get that? So this guy, there's a description of him written in an apocryphal letter, which means it's not in the Bible, that there was a description of him. It appears that Paul was Saul, was a very small man, very little guy, sort of rotund, we might say. with sort of a balding head, and he's described as having very beady eyes, eyes closed together, and a hooked nose. We just described Juan Dorado. No, I'm just kidding. He's not here. I can do that. I know you guys are going to, somebody's going to tell him. I already know. I'm going to get a call. No, Juan don't have beady eyes and a hooked nose, and he ain't going bald. But he is short and rotund. But anyway, so this is the description of Paul. Now, he doesn't sound rather imposing to you, does he? Yeah, not so much. But apparently, this guy was highly academic. We're going to learn later as we move through the book of Acts that he could speak a multitude of languages. He understood Greek philosophy. He understood Greek poetry. He understood all of the religion and the sciences of the day. He was obviously a very, very religious, devoutly religious man. He was somebody to be reckoned with in the day, regardless of what his stature was. And by the way, his name will be Saul in the book of Acts up until the 13th chapter, and then it's going to become Paul. Paul is Roman and means little, which is why he gets that name later. But until chapter 13, he's going to be Saul. We're going to keep seeing that. And 13 is really significant because that's his first being sent from the church. So we'll get to there when we get that. So then Saul, still breathing threats. Now, this is written in the way that means that he was continuously doing this. The very fiber of this guy's being eluded hatred and hostility towards who this God, who the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was, the Messiah or the Son of God. He just hated that. So he was breathing threats and murder. I mean, it had gotten so bad and it had all gotten out of control that he was at a point now where he was no longer going to hold people's coats while they were slaughtered for their belief in Christianity. He was now going to take a part in it. And he leaves with a group of people. The big argument is, well, who were the people? Were they soldiers? Were they whatever? Well, it appears that they were soldiers who couldn't speak Hebrew, because later, when we get down here, we're going to see that Paul's going to talk about the Lord speaking to him in the Hebrew language. But he was breathing threats and murder, and notice, against the disciples, that is the learners or the disciple disciplined followers. That's what the word disciple means. Against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. Now notice that statement. The Sanhedrin, for whatever reason, up until this point, was not pursuing Christianity. Interesting. Now, why? We could make all sorts of assumptions. Maybe they had figured we can't beat this thing no matter what we do, or we're just going to let it go, like Gamaliel said, and let it fizzle out on us. We just don't know. But notice that the persecution that's going to go on the church beyond the walls of Jerusalem is initiated and instigated by Saul himself. He went after these people, and he knew he had to get the approval. Interesting, we don't read about Gamaliel in this. It would have been interesting to see what happened there. But he went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So basically he said, I'm going to stop this thing if you guys don't do it. So what I want you to do is I want you to give me the written authority to go out and to take these people into custody and to bring them back and to hold them in contempt. And ultimately they would be executed because they would be accused of blasphemy against the law of Moses, against the prophets, and against everything else. This is what he's asking for. So he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Now Damascus, we've said repeatedly in the past, is the oldest constantly inhabited city in the history of the world. It was still in Paul's day. It was a huge place. In this day, at this time, it was not under Rome, but probably under the rule of this guy named King Aretas, who was actually an Arabian guy, and he hated Rome as much as the Jews did. So when the persecution happened, the believers were fleeing and they wanted to get away from Jerusalem and try as much as they could to get away from the Jews. So they went to Damascus. That's where they had gone. And that's why Paul was asking for letters. Now you get the idea of how big the Jewish community was there, because it says synagogues, plural. There were multitude. Damascus was a huge city in these days. Okay. Of course, for us, it's in today modern Syria. So he asked for letters to go to the synagogues. And here's the reason. This is what he wanted the letter to say. That if he found any who were of the way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, this guy is a man on a mission. And the mission is to snuff out this pretender Messiah. There, I'll get it out here in just a minute. That's what he wanted to do. He wants to eradicate this Christianity. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, this is significant as well. This is only about 140 miles as the crow flies, as they say. But on the roads, it was about a 200-mile journey. So this wasn't easily undertaken. This was a big, big trip. And all the while on this, he's seething over what he's going to find there and probably mulling it over in his mind. And he obviously had a group of people with him enough to take these folks into custody and get them back to Jerusalem safely. So this was a big group. But notice now, they're almost towards the end of the 200 miles because they're near Damascus. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly. It's interesting to me. I think about things like this. I don't know why, because I don't know the answers. Why did the Lord let him get to basically within sight of Damascus before he did this? In other words, why not halfway between? You know what I mean? Sort of leave the old Saul, halfway sort of on the road. Why wait until all the way there? I don't know the answer to that. But for whatever reason, the Lord allowed this to take place. So as he nears the city, you can just imagine seeing Damascus in those days as you're coming on this long, dusty road and you've been out there for months or whatever it takes to travel 200 miles on foot. And all of a sudden, this light shines around him from heaven. So in other words, this is not the natural light. This is something that is unique. Now, there have been critics of the Bible that say, well, basically what's happening here is Paul suffered a sunstroke. Right at the end of his journey, you know. Nothing for the earlier part. And of course, that says nothing about all of the rest of them having sunstroke as well, because they all went down. I mean, what a bunch of wing nuts to come up with stuff like this. Anyways, so suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So again, this was no ordinary light. Paul would tell us later that this happened around noon as he was defending his case against the crowds, as the guards had taken him to the barracks. And once again, before King Agrippa, he said it was about noon when this happened. And the reason that's significant is because obviously the sun would be shining bright. But this light was not a natural light. So it overcame the sun itself. That's the point that's being made here. That Luke is telling us, and Paul's own description of it later on, as we just said, would be that this was something that I knew was supernatural. It was not from this earth. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So can you imagine what this must have been like? I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend what that must have been like. And if the light wasn't big enough and the light drives him to the ground and then he fell to the ground, now he hears a voice. Holy cow, you'd be freaking out over the light. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the light, and we know that Jesus appeared to him because Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared. We have no record of him appearing to him when he spent his time in Arabia. So this had to be the account that he was talking about. And he said that the Lord appeared to him. And by the way, later, as I said, he was telling the people that when Jesus spoke to him, he spoke to him in Hebrew. And that's why he called him Saul. So, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Holy cow. This isn't a Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me thing. Jesus never does that. It ain't as if we're sort of threatening him. Please. You know, do I... Have your attention there, little round guy. Right? That's what I'd want to be saying. And so you're going to listen now? I mean, this is what I'd be saying, but that's not what the Lord. The Lord's going to put it out there. Saul, Saul. Now, I love this. Notice the emphasis on two names. Okay, he's calling him twice. It's emphasizing. It's just not, hey, Saul. No, it's Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute. Who was Paul persecuting? The church. He was persecuting the church. He was going after men and women of the way. But that ain't what Jesus said. He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? You see, to the Lord, Jesus Christ, we are him. And this world can treat us the way that it does, and it's fine. We need to pray for those people because they're going to have to answer for messing with the Lord. Because when they hassle us, they're hassling him. You're just going to have to come to terms with it at some point. It's just the way it is. So why are you persecuting me? And it's written again, why are you continuously persecuting me? Why do you just keep doing this over and over again? Now, why is that question significant? Because remember what I said. I believe, as some of the others do, that based on Stephen's testimony, he was wrestling inside. But he couldn't let it go. Let me rephrase that. He wouldn't let it go. And it's been eating him up inside. And so the Lord says, so why do you keep doing this thing that's making you miserable? How do I know that? Because watch the next statement. And he said, Paul says, who are you, Lord? You think? I'm sure Jesus was like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't think Paul went, who are you, Lord? Paul would have went, who are you, Lord? Now again, the critic says, well, the Lord here, kurios, can mean sir or master. And that is what he's replying with. Now let's rewind the tape just a little bit. What has happened? A light from heaven. And a voice speaks out. And he's going to call it sir. Please. He said, Lord, make no mistake about it. He knew that he was toast. He didn't know who it was, but he knew he was done for. Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord says, well, I'm Jesus. Can you imagine what this must have meant to him? Because remember, Paul would later say that the Lord had appeared. So the Lord's standing, talking to him in the midst of all of this. At least it would appear that way. So it isn't just that he's seeing the light, he's hearing the voice, he's on the ground, and now he finds out that the one that's doing this is the very one that he has hated to the core of his being. And all of a sudden, there he stands. I wonder how many people have crossed from this life into the next, and right at the last moment, after their hatred, of lifelong hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, the Lord just gives them revelation, and they come to terms with who he is right as they get ready to cross over. I wonder how many people. We have no idea. We'll know soon enough, but for now, we can only speculate. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Again, not my people. You're persecuting me, Paul. You've heard the truth. You understood. You were right there. Notice that he doesn't accuse him of being, it was you that killed Stephen. No accusation, no condemnation, no nothing. It's just, this is who I am, and you've been fighting against me. Now, this is an interesting saying. It says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, bizarre, right? Well, not if you understand what's happening. A goad, also called a prick, was a big, long piece of wood that had a nail or an iron spike driven into the end of it. And when you were leading a bull or whatever the case may be, and the thing would be stubborn, you would take the stick and whack it with the spike. You would prick the thing, or you would goad it into making the move that you wanted to make it move. So what Jesus is saying to him, listen, it is hard for you to continually fight against the goading. I've been trying to make you move, and you're fighting it. You're resisting it. That's what he's saying here. You're standing against my trying to get you to step in the right direction. That's what he's saying. It's hard for you to do this because you know deep down inside that you're on the wrong path. You're taking the wrong steps, going in the wrong direction. That's what he's saying here. It's hard for you to do that because it's a constant struggle to resist what the goat is trying to do. I'm trying to get you to go right and you're going left. That's what he's saying. So, now Paul responds, trembling, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, does that sound like a sir to you again? Because they say the same thing about this. There are even those that say that this wasn't where Paul was converted. Well, a lot of commentators, they believe this wasn't his conversion. It actually happened when Ananias was sent to him later, and that's where he shared the gospel with him. But it would be Paul that said, no, the Lord brought me to himself. No man brought me into a relationship with him. So it wasn't Ananias or anyone else for that matter. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is when it happened. He realized what had taken place. So the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you were persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. He said, he was astonished and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice the first Lord is in fear. Who are you? But the second one is in faith. What do you want me to do? This guy was such a man of conviction that once confronted with the fact of how wrong he was and how badly he had persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, he would immediately change. This would forever haunt Paul, forever. You see it in all of his writings. It shows up what a stubborn man he was and how God's grace would overcome his stubbornness and how he could not understand how God could forgive him. Sound familiar? Yeah. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? I know who you are now. What do you want me to do? Can you just imagine what must have been going through his head? I'm guilty of murdering. I mean, in his mind, he must have just been going, my gosh, I killed an innocent man. Stephen was innocent. And I was right there. I voted to have him stoned. And I'm on my way. I can't even imagine the turmoil that must have affected him inside. And by the way, the persecution of the Lord being God's people, it would be the Apostle Paul that would call the church the body of Christ. It would be Paul that would reveal that to us. So those two concepts of Christ and his church, that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, so therefore we're one, I, the Father, one, right? We're in the midst of all of this. That would never leave Paul's mind, nor that he had persecuted. So his life would be changed. What do you want me to do? And then the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Interestingly enough, he obeys, though things would have a different appearance. We're not going to get to it this week, but next week we're going to see that he would rise without the ability now to see. And though he was leading this party at this point, he would now have to be led. And you go into the city, that is, of course, Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. Later, we're going to see that he's going to tell Ananias, and Ananias is going to freak out. What? The Lord's going to say, I want you to go and find Saul of Tarsus. What? The guy that's on his way here to kill me? Yeah, him. Yeah, I want you to go to him, and I want you to... But Lord, surely you know what this guy's been doing. Ananias, just do as I ask. Isn't that amazing? We'd have been freaking out just like Ananias. And when we went in the room, whether Paul was blind or not, I would have stayed right at the door. I mean, this guy's got letters from the Sanhedrin, for goodness sake. But go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. I wonder if the Lord had prompted Ananias that something big was about to happen. I don't know. And the men who journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. The conversion of Paul. This is what initiates the gospel that has passed down for 2,000 years to Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Some of us have been to Paul. Oh no, we haven't maybe tried to kill believers, but we certainly stood against it before we came to understand how much our God loves us. The message of love cuts through everything. Did you ever notice that? No matter what anybody says, no matter what they do, we can always say to them, do you understand how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, that he would give his life for you? I don't care, I don't want to hear, blah, blah, blah. Well, it doesn't change a thing. He does. For God so loved the world, right? Those that spit on him and accused him and, you know, did all of the stuff to him. And isn't it interesting that there's this whole group of people there and the Lord is speaking and all these miraculous things are going on and these guys, though they're freaking out, there's only one person that hears. Only one. I don't know why that is, but it's kind of the case, isn't it? There's always somebody that responds to the words of God regardless of what everyone else does, always. Because God's word will not return void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which he wills it, always. So it is interesting that none of the other men, now it doesn't appear that they were Hebrews later on because Paul said he was speaking in Hebrew and they didn't understand and so on and so forth. So, but now we've all had our Damascus Road experience, maybe not as dramatic as this, but when the book of Acts is completed, and it will be completed, it's still being written today, and your chapter is added in and my chapter is added in, it will be just as exciting. Though hopefully we're not going to find ourselves riding our proverbial white horse and having to be knocked to the ground. But the Lord will get your attention. Make no mistake about it. He loves you that much. And he's a shepherd. And if you want to continue to run out of love and concern, he will snap your leg in two so that you can't do it. That's the kind of love he has for us. A love that you and I can't even begin to comprehend. Can't even begin to comprehend. This is what got a hold of Paul. This man was on this journey, to enslave Christians. He would leave this journey trying to enslave men to Christ. He was a man that went with a darkened heart and a darkened mind, and no man on this earth could change his heart. But the man from heaven could change not only his heart, but his mind, and set him on a new course in life. This is the message that still remains to this day. Why are you fighting? Don't you realize that you can't win? Struggle? We're kind of familiar with that, aren't we? That's what he's talking about. But it all comes back to this idea of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And that's why the communion table becomes so significant. Because it's always taking us back to what Jesus wanted us to understand from that night. And so as the guys get ready to pass the elements forward, I want to take some time to go back into 1 Corinthians real quick, like as we always do. Fellas, you want to start passing stuff out?